Your tip.
We are in Revelation chapter 2. If you'd like to turn there in the New Testament, if you haven't gotten there yet. Excuse me. Now, it's important to know that the rest of the book of Revelation after chapter 1 follows an outline given to us by Jesus in chapter 1 in verse 19. If you'd like to look at that briefly, Jesus gives us a threefold outline of the book there. First of all, he says, I want you to write down, John, the things that are past, the things that you have seen, literally, starting in verse 1 and taking you through verse 20 of chapter 1. And then he was to write down, secondly, things present, what is now. That is the existing churches that were in the first century Roman Empire. That occupies chapters 2 and 3. And then he was, according to Jesus in verse 19, supposed to write down things future, what will take place after those things. And that's a critical Greek word construction there, literally after these things. After what things? After the things of the church age. After the church age is finished in its ministry on earth, then everything is then future from that point. Things after the church age ends. It's important to observe that beginning in chapter 4, the book presents future, not past events. The church isn't seen again on earth until it returns with Christ to the earth in Revelation chapter 19. So if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? I see no rapture in the book of Revelation halfway through the tribulation. I see no rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation. Then how did we get up there in Revelation 19 when we come back to the earth? The rapture of the church must have happened before the events of chapters 6 through 19 were played out, which makes sense. Those are the times of God's judgment. God has not appointed us unto judgment. He's delivered us from the wrath. That's what the blood of Jesus accomplished for us. So now, starting in chapter 2, we come to the second division of the book of Revelation, the things which are now. But feel free to highlight chapter 1 and verse 19, because that really is the outline for the rest of the book, past, present, and future. Write down the things that you've seen, the things that are now, the churches that are extant in Asia Minor, where John will be writing. And then from that point forward, it is all future. So the church age is what is in view here as we start looking at the seven churches that Jesus wrote to. And it's interesting to me, the churches he wrote to and the churches he left out. There is no letter to the church of Hierapolis. There's no letter to the church of Colossae. And these were right in the same general region. In other words, Jesus seemed to have an agenda in mind when he chose these particular churches. Not only did they have a particular set of problems, but they also seem to be, as you look at all seven, they seem to represent a panorama of church history right down to the present age. And I believe that's why those seven specific churches were mentioned. They had some issues, they had some good points, they had some bad points, and Jesus will address them all. Now, obviously, the historical context is seven letters written to seven churches that were extant at the end of the first century in Asia Minor. But also, it speaks to the churches that have those characteristics today. As we go through the letters, you're going to go, yeah, I know some legalistic churches. I know some churches that have some messed up doctrine. I know some churches that have some baggage. And then there's, I think, thirdly, an application within the church to individuals. I mean, as we go through this, some of this, if you're open to the Lord, he may prick your heart and say, this applies to you. You're in this situation. You're not a part of that church at Ephesus, or Thyatira, or Sardis, or Smyrna, or the others. But there may be some very individual things. And here's why I think it has an application for each of us individually. Jesus says, let he, singular, let he who has an ear hear what the church, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let he, the individuals within the churches, let them hear and take heed to what's being said here. Now, so if you have one ear, listen carefully. If you got two ears, I guess it applies doubly to you. But then there's a fourthly, a prophetic application of each of these churches. They seem to, as we go down through them, represent broad periods of church history. Not just the individual historical situation, but it seems to chart us through church history from the first century right up to the present moment. And we'll look at the prophetic applications of each one. There's a similar outline, though not identical in any of them, there's a similar outline to each of these. He is addressing his body, the church, so it makes sense that there would be some similarities. Each church is given a unique description of Jesus. In other words, Jesus wants to reveal himself uniquely to each church and each member within that church. He has a unique relationship with you and you with him. So he will demonstrate his reality to you in ways that may not minister to other people. I'll never forget the time that God had woken up Kathy in the middle of the night and wanted her to come down and spend time in his presence. And he woke her up with the smell of brownies in the kitchen. I was sound asleep. Brownies don't mean a thing to me. I'm not a big brownie eater. I don't care for chocolate because I'm not a chick. But my wife is a serious chocoholic. So she woke up in the middle of the night, 2, 3, 4 in the morning, and she goes downstairs thinking that she's smelling brownies because she left a pan of brownies in the oven. And she goes down there, and there's no brownies in the oven. The oven's not even on. But God met her there in such a profoundly unique and personal way. It brings her to tears to share it with us today, and that was 20 years ago nearly. Now, if God wanted to wake me up in the middle of the night, he could do that with hot dogs. A good chili cheese coney dog from Sonic, that'd work well. That'd get my full attention. Or the smell of a sizzling steak or something. But God revealed himself uniquely to Kathy. God reveals himself uniquely to each of these churches. Be open to hearing from God in unique ways that when you share with other people may not be as impressive to them. But it'll mean the world to you. It'll mean the world to you. And I think that is the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ wants with each of us. He loves you so very much. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you better than I ever will. And he loves you so supremely. And it's not because of your performance. We all sin and fall short the glory of God, don't we? He loves us because all of our sins have been paid for. The wrath of God for those sins has been removed. I'm just a grateful Christian. I claim to know nothing except he died for me. He loves me and he's coming again for his church. That is what encourages me most out of the book of Revelation. But I need a unique word from the Lord. So every morning when I have my quiet time, sit down at the kitchen table with a cup of coffee, I'm expecting him to talk to me in ways that probably would not minister to you at all because I'm unique. He meets me in ways that appealed my old engineering background or my medical knowledge or a thousand other ways that just tickles me with how interested he is in meeting me right where I'm at. He uniquely describes himself. He reveals himself uniquely to each church. They each have unique needs. Each of them need to see a different facet of his character and nature. Sometimes you need to see the shepherd side where he's just picking up his little lambs, putting them around his neck. Sometimes what we need to see is the loving father who takes us out to the woodshed and gives us the spanking we need. There's different facets, different ways that he reveals himself uniquely to us. But in each of the seven churches, what Jesus says is, I know. I know your deeds. I know your works. I know your situation. You need to remind yourself of that often. He knows where you're at. He knows the temptations, the tests, the trials that you're up against. He knows. He's already there. He's got a plan for getting you through it. You may not know what the plan is, but I find it's typically revealed to me one day at a time. And so each day I've got to go back to the well and get a drink of living water. Each day I've got to go back to the Word of God and search it out. God said in through Jeremiah, you'll remember in the Old Testament, you will seek me and you will find me. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Don't be too busy for God. Oh, I get up early to go to work now. It'd kill me to get up an hour earlier. Go to bed an hour earlier. Now, there's a real revelation, huh? Go to bed an hour earlier and you can get up an hour earlier. Because I'm here to tell you God's worth it. And what he has for you is worth hearing. If you don't make time for God in the busyness of this technological age, where I know your cell phone's going off all the time, the TV is, its droning appeal in the living room is always there, and friends and barbecues and activities and soccer moms, I get it. I find them all to be nothing but limp excuses. He is God. What am I doing that's more important than God? What am I doing that's more important than sitting down with him and spending some one-on-one quality time with him? You say, well, how long do my quiet times need to be, Pastor Jim? Billy Graham's was probably, 18 hours a day. How long do I need to spend? Spend as long as you need to capture the peace of God and his presence. For some of you, that may be 3 minutes. For some of you, that may be 3 days. It depends on how long you've been away as to how much catch-up you need to do. Does that make sense? So do it daily. However long you need to. If you don't walk away with the love and joy and peace and patience renewed within you, you haven't spent enough time there. Spend some more time. Spend time throughout the day, reinforcing that. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your deeds. I know your situation. I know where you're at. 6 of the 7 churches Jesus commends. He's got something to commend. There's only one church, the church of Laodicea, where there is no good at all, which is odd to me. It's a church, but there's nothing to point out that's of spiritual value there whatsoever. Although they were having church services, they had all their religious activities going on, and Jesus did not have one single word of commendation for them, none. Which tells me we can do church and Jesus is outside the door and no part of what goes on inside. You don't want to ever be in that situation. Walk away from that church as fast as your legs will carry you. If Jesus isn't the very center of the church, we are his body. If he's not here, it's not church. It may be a gathering of people. It may be a public assembly, but it ain't church. I want Jesus to show up every time we're here. I want him to show up in our praise and worship. I want him to show up every time we break open his word. What would Jesus commend in our church? What would Jesus commend in your spiritual walk? Spending time with him. That carries eternal dividends. You reckon it pleases him when you spend time with him? Okay, so tell me again why you're not. It pleases him when we spend time with him in prayer, in meditation, with the word open, praise and worship going on in your car, your truck, or at the house, or at the workplace as God allows. But intimacy and fellowship with him is the reason we exist. It's the reason why Christ came to this sin-ridden planet, was to put man back into fellowship with God. Our sins had broken that fellowship. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from that. Let's spend time in his presence out of sheer gratitude. What would he commend in my life, spending time with him? Would he say, Jim, that was a good time of praise and worship this morning. I was really pleased. Jim, I love the way you love on your pagan next door neighbor. I love it when you invite him over for a cup of coffee just looking for an opportunity to tell him about Jesus. Jim, I love what's going on in your church. Don't get discouraged because of the size or growth or what people say or anything else. You just commit them into my hands every day. I got them, Jim. I love them. Something to be commended. I think there's something to be commended about your walk with the Lord. And it's probably very unique between you and Jesus. But Zephaniah in the Old Testament is a minor prophet that says, believe it or not, the Lord dances over you with singing. I cannot imagine God doing that, but he loves you that much. He rejoices. He dances over you with singing. You ought to take a look at that sometime in Zephaniah chapter 3. It is wonderful. 5 of the 7 churches, there is something that needs to change. And Jesus points out to him, here's your good points, but here's some stuff you really need to work on. Here's where you're falling down. Here's where you're slacking. And just like each of us, there is something to be commended if you're a child of God. But the chances are good, unless you're perfect, there's something that needs work. something that he wants you to be working on in your life and conquering by the power of his Holy Spirit. There's something that needs to be corrected. Don't see it as rebuke so much as a gentle shepherd's correction of his sheep. And what Jesus does is he diagnoses the problem. I like it because it's so simply laid out. In each church situation, he diagnoses the problem. He tells them what to do about it. And then he tells them how to do it. And then he tells them what will happen if they don't do it. It couldn't be more clear. So as we go through the church letters, understand that most of them have some issues just like we do. We're not the perfect church. In fact, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore then. There is no such thing. We're all a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Amen? Kept by grace. Seeking the Lord, doing the best we can, and encouraging each other to personal holiness. Each of the seven letters contains an encouragement, an exhortation to hear and to change, to listen, to put it into practice. Very practical letters. And each of the seven letters, and I love this most of all, at the very end of each one of them, Jesus gives a promise to he who overcomes. And again, the word he is singular to the individuals within the church that overcome. There's rich blessings that widely vary according to the seven letters of the seven churches. But I think it's it's Jesus' intention that every church be an overcoming church. Overcoming what? Overcoming the world. Overcoming personal sin, selfishness, laziness, corruption, compromise, the flesh, false teaching. Overcoming Satan and his attacks against you. What they need to overcome is the very thing that Jesus points out is the thing they need to get a handle on. That's what they need to overcome. Now, Peter tells us in one of his little epistles that God has already given us all that we need for a life of godliness and contentment in Christ Jesus. He's already given it to us in Christ. That's our inheritance. Okay. Then am I moving in that holy direction? Am I overcoming the weaknesses in my life, the fears, the doubts, the anger, the insecurity? Whatever issue is your weak link, Jesus said, I want you to be an overcomer, and I've already given you all the tools you need to overcome that thing in your life between his word and his Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministering angels and the praise and worship that he's given. You have everything you need to conquer sin in your life personally. We have to strive to do that every day. It doesn't happen accidentally. If we're not intentional in being overcomers, it won't happen. But understand what God's will is. It is his will that we overcome all of the things that Jesus is going to point out in these seven churches. Let's look at the text then. That's the background. And if you have any questions, feel free to write them on a piece of paper or a card or whatever else. Drop them in the offering plate, and I will do my best to get to together with them. One of the questions that came up in the last couple of weeks is, Pastor Jim, there's an Old Testament passage that says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he has given us, he's given us to us and our children. Does that apply to the book of Revelation? I think that's a valid application of it. That's not the interpretation of the Old Testament passage itself. It has a different context. However, I believe the book of Revelation has been hidden from us until most recently. There have been more commentaries written on the book of Revelation in the last 100 years than there were in the 1900 years prior to that put together. So I believe that God is revealing it to us, but there is no place in here where John is told to seal up the writings of this book. They're not secret. They may not have been readily understood in Old Testament times or even in the times of Jesus. But the nearer we get to the fulfillment of these events, the clearer it becomes. We're going to find some things that are as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper as we plow through the book of Revelation. That's going to be some exciting stuff. There is to the first letter written to the church at Ephesus. This is very personal to John. John, the last living apostle, headed up. He was the bishop of the church at Ephesus. He'd been taken from there and exiled out to the island of Patmos. But he's the pastor of this church. So it would be like Jesus telling me, Jim, I want you to write a letter to your church. And here's what I want you to say to your church. Whew. I would be nervous, to say the least. But I would faithfully pen down whatever he said. But that's how real the context is here for John. John, your church isn't perfect. While you've been away, exiled on the island of Patmos, when the cat's away, the mice will play. There's some issues that have come up in your church, John. I want you and them to pay attention to it. So he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. I'd like to read the whole context first. We'll come back and take it apart in smaller bites. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Look at the close of chapter 1. What are the seven stars? Jesus said, the seven stars, verse 20, that you saw in my right hand, seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers, the guys that give the message in each of the seven churches. The seven lampstands, well, they're the churches themselves. You need to highlight that because that's a God-given key to interpretation. I don't have to guess what the stars and the lampstands are. He's already told me. That is critical to our understanding of the book of Revelation. Otherwise, we're tempted to interpret it what makes sense to you. But there's a context here, and Jesus said, I'm going to tell you what this stuff means. He says, I know, verse 2, your deeds. I know your deeds. I know everything you do. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. It hasn't been easy, and you've stuck with it. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered. He notices it for a second time. They'd faced some severe trials. And you have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That is stuff to be commended in any church and a strength in the church at Ephesus. Each of the people would have puffed up with pride when they heard this. He's noticed. We've hung in there through all of these persecutions. He's noticed that. We haven't given up. He's been with us. He's strengthened us. He sees it. He takes note of that. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You say, well, that doesn't sound so serious. I mean, they had good doctrine. They had all this going on. They found out false prophets and apostles and stuff. I mean, what's the big deal? They've forsaken your first love. Jesus is your first love. You forsake him. You're aboard the Titanic. It's going down in a matter of minutes. He is the only author to your salvation. So what he encourages them, having forsaken their first love, he doesn't say they're not saved. He's saying you've gotten away from that which is most important. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. And understand this. Five of the seven churches need to repent of something. What do you need to repent of? We can't ever take that out of our Christian vocabulary. I must walk in repentance. I must walk in humility. I cannot ever afford to become puffed up or prideful or think more highly of myself. If there's something that needs to change, the word repent means change direction, do a 180. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. And do the first things you did at first. If you do not repent, here's the warning. He's not going to force you to. But if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let he, individual, singular, he who has an ear, let him, singular, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are people right here this morning that need to repent and change. Repentance is not a harsh or legalistic word. It just means I confess my wrongdoing to the Lord and I ask him to forgive me. There's nothing scary about the term. He loves me. He wants me to be in his presence. But sin can hinder that fellowship. So he wants to deal with the sin, the shortcomings, if you will, in my life and yours. That's a loving thing to do so that the intimacy might be restored. To him who overcomes, to that individual who overcomes the things that are stumbling blocks in his or her individual life, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This seems like a great place to show you some pictures. I like pictures. When I was a kid, if a book had lots of pictures, it was a happy book. I liked that book. If it had too many words and no pictures, I didn't want to read it at all. So when we approach our Bible, I want to give you some pictures as to what the setting was and something about this church at Ephesus. We're going to dim the house lights and put on some overheads here. And I got my handy-dandy laser pointer. All I need is a kitty here to be chasing. Now, wouldn't that be fun? All right. We have some slides from Ephesus. The first foundation of the ancient city of Ephesus dates all the way back to about 6,000 BC. In Jesus' time, the town of Ephesus, the major metropolitan city of Ephesus, it was a major Roman commercial seaport. The silt has covered up the harbor today, but I'll show you some slides and you can see it. It was an emporium in the first century that had few equals in the ancient world. There was no city in all of Asia that was more famous or populated. It ranked right up there with Rome and Corinth and Antioch and Alexandria, Egypt, amongst the foremost of all of the urban centers of the empire. Understand that first century Christianity was an urban concept, not a rural one. If the gospel could be planted in the hugest and largest metropolitan cities, it would spread all over the empire, just as it would today. I mean, if you could plant the gospel in Mexico City with 20 million people and really get a church planted there that loves Jesus and spirit-filled and on fire, I mean, there is no end to what could happen. Or the major other population centers of the world, if we could plant a vibrant church in Singapore and New York City and Paris, London, and have the gospel spread all over. Well, can I tell you, that's what God's already done. He's planted churches in every single one of those places so that the gospel would spread to the ends of the earth. The city was also the notable home of the great temple of Artemis. You'll remember Paul had visited Ephesus some 43 years before the book of Revelation was written. You can read all about his trip there in Acts chapter 19. Now let's go to the slides themselves. Ancient Ephesus here. All right. This right here is the ancient amphitheater. There was the three-storied building that housed the actors and costumes and things like this. And then as you went down the main street, it stopped right there at this man-made harbor, which led out to the Caistor River out here, and 3 miles to the left was the Aegean Sea. This place was a huge, bustling commercial seaport at the time. This gigantic theater here, it's not an amphitheater. If it was a total circle, it would be called an amphitheater. But in as much as it's a partial circle, it's a theater by itself, seated 25,000 people. The city had over 200,000 in population. This is a bustling commercial seaport with as much sin and temptation as any city you've ever set foot in. It obviously is a Roman hub throughout Asia Minor. And as you can see, just a huge, all-encompassing place. But what a view from the top of the theater here to look down that street. And you could still do that today, although the harbor here has been silted up. Over time, they dredged it regularly in the first century to keep it open to shipping. But this is Ephesus in its glory here, emptied into the Aegean Sea, as I say, just 3 miles away. There's another slide that I have of ancient Ephesus. This is one artist's depiction of how absolutely large it was. There's the amphitheater again, the main street, and there's the harbor that was there. Everything you can get your bearings here. These are various pagan temples here and Roman buildings. The Temple of Diana or Artemis, as they called it there. Next slide. Another shot. There you can see the harbor there. This picture was taken from the Temple of Diana. And you can see here the Hippodrome where they did horse and chariot races there. There's the big amphitheater. It backs up against the hill. And the city down below and outlying areas there, the Caistor river right there and the harbor. And you go, that was quite a city for the end of the first century in Rome. Next slide. The great temple of Artemis. It was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and people from all over the Roman Empire would make annual pilgrimage there to worship. There was supposed to have been 127 of these huge marble columns out front, and it was built up on this pedestal up on the top of the hill, and it was a magnificent structure according to all that saw it. It doesn't much look like that today, although it was a beautiful edifice and a source of national pride. What took place inside was pagan worship. There was a black rock on the very inside that they said fell from heaven, perhaps a meteorite? I don't know, but to them they saw a female goddess resemblance in that stone, put it in the middle there, and decided, let's worship the rock. There's another building today in religious circles where people come from all over the world to worship a rock today. Anybody know where that is? Islam. In the Middle East, they go there and they make their way around the Kaaba, and in the center of that is the black rock upon which it said Muhammad ascended into heaven. It's a rock. You don't worship a rock. Come on, you're smarter than that. You don't worship at a rock. But then the Jews are worshiping at the basement wall. On the Temple Mount area, the foundation stones are all that's left of their beloved temple, but somebody needs to tell them it's a basement wall. God's not there. The temple's not there. You don't need any of that stuff now that Jesus has come. But what an amazing edifice. What's amazing to me is how impressed man is with architecture and how little impressed God is with it. God's just not impressed with our fanciest buildings. You know, even this would not make it. There's another slide of it, a computer depiction there showing the massive number of columns in it that supported the cedar roof that was paneled in over rock overlaid. Magnificent, magnificent building. God's not impressed. He's so unimpressed with it, he doesn't even make mention of it in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Do we still do that today? Do we worship man-made monuments? Oh, the Capitol building is in Washington, D.C. is under attack. We need to have 25,000 troops there and put up a 20-foot fence with concertine and razor wire at the top. It's just a building. Yeah, but what went on there was an insurrection, poorest insurrection I've read of in all of history. Nobody had any guns. Nobody burned anything. Okay, they broke in, busted some windows. Gotcha. They should go to jail. Gotcha. But are we going to live in fear for the rest of our lives? No. Is that a good reason to keep thousands of troops there? No. They didn't do any of those things at their greatest monuments. Can I tell you, all of the monuments of man will fall sooner or later. They all will. We dare not deify any of them. Okay, next picture. Uh-huh. Ephesus today. This is why you don't worship buildings and monuments. This is why you don't build 127 colonnaded seven wonders of the ancient world around a black stone that fell from heaven. It, in your twisted mind, looks like some kind of deity that should be worshipped. That's the old library that was there. That's all that remains of it is that facade. And they're trying to rebuild some of the ruins there to the present day. But that looks pretty unimpressive, doesn't it? And you go, what happened? Well, the place wound up in decline after the 4th century, and people just simply left the place. They let the harbor silt up, and after that it had no commercial value. There was no church there. In fact, nobody has lived there at all since the 1300s. It's been completely abandoned. Next slide. That's the great street that runs from the theater down to what used to be the harbor. And there's some of the colonnades that they've reconstructed and put back on its place, but the whole place had been absolutely destroyed. A place I'd love to visit someday. This whole walkway had colonnades on both sides and was covered to protect its citizens from sun back in the day. All there is today is ruins. Next slide. Ah, the great street. Isn't I'm amazed at Roman engineering. They built a street that was had seven or eight layers to it, and each one compacted before the next layer was put on top of that. And these roads, here they are 2,000 years later. What roads in Colorado Springs are still going to be here 2,000 years from now? Huh? Look at the condition of Edison right out in front of our church. It looks like chariots been running over that, and trucks have been digging it. Yeah, that's in better shape right there. I'll take that road over Edison all day long. Would to God we'd build some roads that would endure like these have. But that's some of the ruins that are in Ephesus today. It's a great tourist center. Next slide. What's this? Well, there's the caister. No, go back. Go back. What's this? That's all that's left of the great temple of Artemis. The Romans called her Diana, but it was the same goddess. That's all that's left, and they had to reconstruct that from the rubble that was laying around on the site. This is why you don't worship buildings. This is when Jesus, when his disciples came up to the Temple Mount, they were going, at the architecture of the Temple Mount. Jesus said, you see all these stones? I'm telling you, there's a time coming, not one single stone will be left on top of another. You guys are all impressed with all the wrong things. God's not in a building. It's not his footstool. The earth isn't big enough to be his footstool. How much less the temples that man builds. And God cares least of all for the temples built to idols. But that's the famous place. Yeah, okay, next slide. There's the amphitheater. 25,000 people. And it's still there. It is amazing to me, but that's all that's left of the theater house. But you can see down the main street there, there's the silted up harbor. It hasn't been dredged for over 700 years, so it's silted back up. Every time it rains, it's a basin that just fills it up with more and more muck. But you get, from the size of the people, you get an idea of the size of the construction there. It's dominating the landscape. But they always did this. They'd back up against the hill and then just line it with seats like that to where a single voice at the bottom of the floor could easily project enough to cover 25,000 people with no need for amplification at all. Amazing piece of engineering, to tell you the truth. Okay, next slide. Yeah, okay, there's just a better shot of the same thing. The amphitheater there, the main road going down there, and that's what used to be the harbor there, and going out to the Aegean Sea, which lies behind that peak there. That's all that's left. Where's the church? It's not there. Hasn't been there for over 700 years. Why? They didn't do what Jesus asked them to do. They weren't overcomers. They didn't change. They didn't go back to their first love. They'd settled on head knowledge. They had religion. They made the most of all of that. But the intimacy that they have that was love-based with the Lord Jesus Christ, they walked away from and traded it for works and orthodoxy and legalism. But they'd left Jesus. We can know everything there is about Greek and Hebrew and culture and manners, history, and everything else, and preach the most magnificent sermons you've ever heard in your life. But without love, Jesus says, you're as empty as the ruins of Ephesus. There's no life there. There's nobody that lives there. They'd left their first love, and they had not heeded the warning. In fact, they've uncovered coins around this archaeological site that proudly displayed the slogan Neokoros, which means temple warden. Yeah, but the temple is not there any longer. As he writes then to the church at Ephesus, to the angel, verse 1, of the church in Ephesus, if we could have the house lights back up a sec. To the angel, the word is angelos. It's where we get our word angel. But angelos can mean heavenly or earthly messenger. That's all it means is messenger. It is not always representative of a cherub or an anointed seraphim, one of the angelic order that stands in the presence of God. It's used for earthly messengers in Malachi chapters 2 and 3, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, Mark 1, 2, Luke 7, 24 and verse 27, and again in Luke 9, 52. Angel there, angelos, means messenger. It means messenger, not a heavenly being. So, to the angel, to the messenger, the guy who gives the message in the church is who? The pastor. So this is, John, I'm writing you. Jim, I'm writing you, and I need you to tell this to your church. They may find some common traits with the church at Ephesus that they need to correct, and you need to tell them this is what is required of us as Christians. The stars, the angels are the messengers of the churches. Jesus already told us back in chapter 1 and verse 20, the lampstands are the churches themselves. And he tells us what the symbols mean often throughout here. And the symbols not immediately interpreted in the book of Revelation, if you grab a concordance, you can chase them down elsewhere in the Old Testament. You don't have to guess at their meaning. They're told us throughout Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, usually in this case, the Old Testament. He commends them. Look at verse 2. He commends them for their hard work, their perseverance, their identification of false apostles. They were good at that. They knew the Word of God well enough when somebody came in and said, I'd like to teach your church today, they would find out quickly if they were a false teacher, a false apostle, or a true one. They were very good at discernment. They got some spiritual gifts in operation, perseverance, hard work, true teaching. Can't tolerate wicked men. They call sin, sin. And that you have tested those that claim to be apostles and are not. They've used the gift of discernment there and have found them to be false. You've persevered. Times have been hard. The church was not well received in Ephesus. It was a Roman town. And the Romans didn't like Christians any more than the Jews did. So there was always an undercurrent. If you were a Christian in a Roman town, everybody looked down their nose at you. There was no shortage of people making fun of you. Much like today, not so different. Yet I hold this against you, verse 4. You've forsaken your first love. The term in the Greek is agape. For God so loved the world, that's agape. Paul had earlier, here's the thing that blows me away. Paul, when he wrote the letter of Ephesians, commended them for their love. Back in chapter 1 and verse 15, for this reason, Paul says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering in you my prayers. He used to have love for the saints. What happened? They lost their edge. Do you remember the story about all the way back in 2 Kings chapter 6 about Elisha? Some of the guys that he was with in the company of the prophets went out to cut some trees down in a rather swampy swampland, and they were going to build themselves some shelter and stuff. And all of a sudden, the guy's axe head flew off and wound up 100 yards downstream in the swamp water, and they couldn't find it. Couldn't find it anywhere. And he went to Elisha, and he said, Lord, this was borrowed. And back then, an iron axe head could have cost you a year's wage. This was before the Iron Age was widely known throughout that part of the world. And you'll remember that Elisha said, where's the last place you saw it? Where do you think it was? Let's go back to that place where you were when you were chopping the tree. Let's go back to that place and walk through this again. Show me how you swung the axe and what the trajectory of the axe head was. And then it says that he cut down a branch and he threw it in the water in that direction and the axe head floated on the end of that branch. And you're thinking, okay, what does that have to do with anything here at the church at Ephesus? I think it's a perfect picture of what Jesus is about to tell the Ephesian believers. They were now second-generation believers, and they'd lost their edge spiritually. They were riding mom and dad's coattails in the church, but they had not become saved themselves. They'd walked away from their first love. Oh, they were still going to church. They were going through the motions, but there was no fire. There was no passion. There was no zeal. They'd walked away from that. And here's where I believe Elisha's story becomes real. Then what say we go back and do the things that we did at first? Because that's Jesus' admonition to the church at Ephesus. Can we go back to the last time you did have the fire of God? Can we go back to the last time that you had real intimacy, real joy? Can we go back to that place where you were at the last time tears were squirting out of your eyes? Go back to that place. The last time you had your hands raised and your eyes were moist in praise and worship. Go back to that time because that's when you had life. That's when you were making a difference. That's when there was intimacy in your walk. And you've walked away from all of that. What happened to you? You lost your edge. These were now second generation believers. But here's the lesson. Having the right doctrine and persevering and working hard are not enough. It's not enough. If we don't have love, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, we don't have anything. You can have prophecy, you can have tongues, you can have interpreting, you can have all of the spiritual gifts. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, you just need to revisit it sometime. It's stuck smack in between a discussion of the spiritual gifts, chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul, it's almost like he stops in the middle of the discussion and says, whoa, 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 we're talking a lot about the spiritual gifts. Can I tell you something that's more important? Love. I don't care what spiritual gifts you have. I don't care how smart you think you are, how much you bring to the game. If you don't have humble love for each other, you don't have anything. He is not enamored with our degrees, our knowledge, our legalism, our ritual, our kissing the feet of statues or whatever else. He's not impressed by those things. He wants a relationship with us. They'd left their first love. And Jesus, how come leaving your first love is such a big deal? Because in 1 John 4, 8 and 16, it says God is love. Amen. How can you have God and not have love? You can't. You can't have one without the other. That's the way it goes in Christianity. If you say you have God, it should be expressing itself in love, not knowledge. I can't tell you how many people try to impress me regularly with what they know. I don't care what you know. It's not. Can I tell you up front, it's not a contest. There's lots and lots and lots of people smarter than me. It's not a contest. I'm doing the best I can with the playing cards that I got. You may have a fuller deck. I don't know. I've lost a few aces and jacks in my deck. That's fine. Doing the best I can. Not a competition. It doesn't matter what you know or how sharp you are. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. And there's always somebody out there who knows more than you anyway. Don't become prideful about these things. Don't think yourself the master of anything. That puts you in a place where you're no longer humble. You're no longer teachable. Because why? Well, you know everything, right? He commends their hard work, their perseverance. That's not enough. That's not enough. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. Because God is love. And his servants must move in that same singular spiritual fruit. I encourage you sometimes, look at Galatians 5:22. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word fruit in the Greek is singular, not plural. The singular fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, not doctrine. Love. Now, if the shoe fits, you need to put that on this morning. If you've left your first love, if that fire, if that passion, if that love for the body of Christ, if that has somehow left you, you need to go back to that place where you had it and get back that which the enemy has stolen from you. But you have to be intentional in doing that, because the last church that we'll study a couple of weeks from now is Laodicea, where their love has left them lukewarm, unengaged, uncaring. Uncaring. I don't need to change. I don't need to learn. I don't need to grow. Love. If you're lacking love, that's where to go to get it. The mistake we make is we look for love in all the wrong places, just like the old country western song said. Looking for love in all the wrong places. That's what the world does. You and I can't bark up that tree. But we're looking for, I need it in a relationship. I love this job or this passion or this hobby. Oh, that's where I really get my strokes, you know. You're looking for love in all the wrong places. These things cannot satisfy long term. And you're just wasting a whole lot of time until you find that out. These things ultimately cannot satisfy. The only relationship we need, let me remind you what Peter said. God's already given you everything that you need for a life of godliness and contentment in Christ Jesus. You've already got it. You don't need to look for it somewhere else. Oh, if I was just married, all the married people are thinking all the single people are thinking, if I was just married, and all the married people are thinking, if I was just single. And so nobody's content. Nobody's content by the will of Satan. Can I find contentment where I'm at? Young, old, single, whatever my situation, rich, poor. Can I find contentment there? That's really the test, isn't it? Contentment is found in Him. In Him alone. I'd like to share with you a story that I've personalized somewhat. There's a story of two woodcutters. A long time ago, one strapping young man, 6'4", handsome with bulging muscles, who slaved feverishly all day long swinging his axe. And yet he couldn't keep up with the 68-year-old pastor who took 5 minutes out of every hour to sit down and rest. Somehow or another, the old man kept beating him. And finally, at the end of the day, the young man, exhausted, came up to the old pastor and said, "How come you look fresh as a daisy? I'm out here sweating bullets. I'm working myself to death. I haven't taken a break in 8 hours, and every hour you take 5 minutes off." The old wise pastor looked at him and says, "Because 5 minutes of every hour I was out there sharpening my axe." What are you doing to sharpen your axe spiritually? It doesn't happen accidentally. If you're not intentional, the blade gets dull over time. You got to be in the Word. You got to be in praise and worship. We need each other in fellowship. Here in large gatherings, in home gatherings like Adenis's and Debbie's, we need interaction. We need praise and worship. We need outlets for our creative abilities. We need acts of service. We need to plug in. But take time to keep your axe sharp. Take time to read and pray and share and study, fellowship and worship. But be intentional about pursuing that. Otherwise, Satan will take the time away from you, and all you will have is TV. Or your cell phone. Or your computer. Intimacy and holiness with Christ doesn't happen by accident. Backsliding. Oh, can I talk about that for just half a heartbeat? Backsliding happens incrementally as complacency begins to settle in slowly over time. Satan's very patient. But backsliding is always the product of complacency and not pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, not sharpening your axe. But it happens so slowly and over time, it eventually catches you off guard. You've heard the analogy before. If you put a live frog in a pot of body temperature water to the frog and heat it up slowly enough, he'll sit there until he boils and he's dead, because it happened slowly enough and over time that he was caught off guard. The same can happen to you or I, where the world is trying to bring us into alignment with its way of thinking, its purposes, its gods. I don't want to find myself so complacent in my walk that one day I wake up and go, "Man, I haven't heard from the Lord in years, haven't read my Bible in months, haven't gone to church in who knows how long." What's the exhortation of Jesus here to this church? Repent. Repent. Change. Turn around. "Well, I don't need to repent. I'm already saved." He's writing to a people that are already saved. He's writing the church. The church needs to repent, because there is this complacency that Satan is trying to plug into our church that robs us of the intimacy, the fire, the zeal, the passion. We've got to go back. We're trying to hack away with a dull axe. "I know if I just work harder, I can get back to the Lord." No. You got to sharpen the axe. Take time out from your business. Take that 5 minutes of time. Get on your face before the Lord. Seek His face. Here's the exhortation. If they didn't repent, if they didn't turn around, if they didn't change, the light of their witness was going to be removed. Look at verse 5. "Remember the height from which you have fallen." They didn't even know they had fallen. Isn't that sad? They'd already done a face plant in the driveway like a running three-year-old, and they didn't even know it. Repent and do the things you did at first. Come back to your first love. Go back to that place where you had a fire and a zeal, not just head knowledge. Don't trade knowledge for zeal. If you do not repent, here's the admonition. If you choose not to, if you choose not to do this, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Just like the church at Ephesus, you will be no more. The effectiveness of Calvary Chapel Eastside could hang in the balance of your response to this letter. Personally, whether this church survives or not depends upon whether the people of God in our churches throughout the land forget their first love or not. There's a lot of people forgetting their first love and thinking it's okay because you know what? We still got church. We still got our plans. Still got our programs. We still send our kids to youth camp. Got a killer rock and roll band. Where's God? Where's God? Where's the love? What do we need to do? I don't want to cease to be effective as a Christian or as a church. So what were you doing when you were on fire for the Lord? Were you going to church? Do it again. Get back in church. Were you doing early morning devotions? Then start your devotions again. Do it again. Were you singing praise to the Lord on the way to work? Do it again. Were you going to church and worshiping with the saints together? Do it again. Sadly, after the 5th century AD, the church in the city of Ephesus declined spiritually and economically, and the immediate area has all been uninhabited since the 14th century for over 700 years. Apparently, the church did not heed Jesus' warning. It didn't listen. And the sad part is their story could have turned out so differently. They didn't have to go this way. They settled instead. For what? There's no church here. There's no people there. There's no witness there. They are extinct. I think the tendency is for us to become osteoporotic over time, where there becomes holes in our theological walk. There becomes a callousness, a hardening of our hearts, where we substitute ritual and work for intimacy and humility and love. The story could have turned out so differently. What did they settle for? The acclaim of the pagans around them? The light of a Christian church no longer shines there today. There's no godly influence exerted in that area at all because they lost their first love, their first passion. But Jesus said, oh, and what a promise this is as we wrap up Ephesus. Let he, verse 7, he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him, individually, singularly, who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh, my. Remember that tree all the way back there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9? Tree of life. And I thank God that Adam and Eve didn't eat it. They ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and their eyes were open. But if they'd have eaten of the tree of life, they'd have been in sin for all eternity. I thank God they didn't eat of that tree, and a cherub with a flaming sword kept them away from that tree and out of the garden. Genesis 2, again in chapter 3, verse 22. When's the next time you see the tree of life? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2. You and I. Now, what is the fruit on the tree? I mean, you've always heard it was Adam and Eve eating the apple. It doesn't say it was an apple tree. What, a kumquat tree? I don't know. I think it was a hot dog tree, to tell you the truth. May have just had chili cheese conies hanging from it. I don't know, but I'm telling you what. I dare you to beat me in a foot race to the tree of life. That's the first place I'm going to head. Let's get there as fast as we can, munch into that fruit, and be confirmed into eternity in our forgiven lives and new nature in Christ Jesus. But there's a prophetic application of this church that seems to span from about 30 AD when Christ went back to heaven and the end of the first century, about 100 AD. It was the apostolic church. They had correct doctrine. They were circumspect in their conduct. They had love. There was a zealous labor that was going on, the sharing of the gospel. You see it in Paul's three missionary journeys. But something happened where a sense of duty replaced the intimacy. Some wayward attitudes. It seems like legalism crept into the church, and a works attitude that God is complete, is pleased if I work hard enough. It seems like as love decreased, their sense of duty and works and resentment increased. Because if you're a works-bound Christian, oh, I'm working, I got knowledge, I did this, I did that, and you're basing your acceptance with God on that, it'll fall short. You will resent over time having to be forced to do those things instead of walking in the fullness of salvation by Christ and Christ alone. We're not saved by our works, and any mentality that leads us to legalism will inevitably kill off love. That's why it's so important. Paul said the letter of the law kills. What does it kill? It kills off love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It kills off the fruit of the Spirit. Instead, we become all legalistic. Well, I heard that you went cowboy dancing last night. And you were out there cutting it up. Yeah, I was dancing with my wife and taking square dance lessons. Big sin there, huh? Why here you listen to rock and roll? Only when you're not around. It's not a sin if I do it privately, right? We can't afford to be judgmental. Well, you can't be drinking alcohol and be saved, you know. You didn't know that. You know if you don't speak in tongues, you're not going to heaven. You do know that, don't you? Without love, we have nothing. Doesn't matter what else we do have. I don't want love to be on the decline in this church or my own personal life at all. Jesus said in the last days, the love of many would wax cold. Don't become an Ephesian church. You want a loving church? Then be a loving Christian. It's up to you. Do you have to heed what I have to say this morning? Do you have to heed what the Spirit has to say? No. But He can remove your lampstand too. I don't know what that would look like in your life, but it won't be pretty. I will not turn my back on the Lord who bled and died to save me. Paul told his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, mark this, young Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers. Well, there's love. Now they'll be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, but treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers, not of God, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Well, I still go to church. I still pray the rosary. I go to church on Easter and Christmas, but deny its power. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. In other words, that's not pleasing to the Lord. We don't need fancy architecture to please the Lord. This is not a fancy building, never has been, never will be. Don't look for gold-plated faucets in this place. No, we don't have the money to put up wall-to-wall big screen TVs all over the place. I think personally, I can spend your hard-earned tithes and offerings better than that. If I'm wrong, just tell me. Jim, I want you to take all of my tithes and offerings. In fact, I'm going to triple tithe so you can buy gold-plated faucets and big-screen TVs. Is that what makes you more spiritual? That would be a poor use of your money then, wouldn't it? Let's say we invest in the kingdom of God together. Let's say we build up the saints in the Word of God. Let's say we get the word out there to a lost and dying world that definitely needs to see Jesus these last days. I want to leave it off here because Smyrna is too rich and precious a church to go through too quickly. But I want you to read ahead, starting in verse 8. That's your homework assignment for next week. Smyrna, the root word comes from myrrh, the aromatic plant that people used to use back in that day and age, in some situations, for perfume. A lot of times they would take plants or resin from trees and they'd grind it up and mix some oil with it, and that's what they used oftentimes for perfume. So people smelled pretty earthy back then. If you like the smell of a pine tree, you'd love myrrh. Yeah, great stuff. But in the meantime, let's think long and hard about what happened to Ephesus, because you don't want it to happen to you. I don't want it to happen to you. With all of my heart, I don't. I see what happened to Ephesus, and they traded the intimacy of love with Jesus Christ for what? What? What did they get in return that was greater than love? I don't know, but it was a poor trade, I can tell you that. It was a poor trade. Well, as the praise band comes on up front, I'd like us to close in song and think about that this week. Lord, give me an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to the church this morning. Can I tell you this? God is your salvation. God is your salvation. Once He saves you from your sins, He's going to fill you with His Holy Spirit, and He's going to plant love and joy and peace and patience in your life in abundant measure. And you can go back to that well and drink a cup of that living water anytime you want to. And I encourage you to do it as often as you can. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?